This evening, we look together in God's Word in Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. I'd like to begin reading with verse 44. Luke 24, 44. Then he said to me, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endowed with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Amen. People of God, we look together at this portion of God's Word as we reflect upon the truths of the Lord's Supper. And I invite you to look with me on page 85 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. Page 85. Actually, 87. Page 87. Where we look together at the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we read the first two paragraphs, so we go to this paragraph in the second column, and we'll start with the first open paragraph as we work our way into the next paragraph. In order that we might, that he might represent unto us this spiritual and heavenly bread, Christ has instituted an earthly invisible bread as a sacrament of his body, and wine as a sacrament of his blood, to testify by them unto us that, as certainly as we receive and hold the sacrament in our hands and eat and drink the same with our mouths, by which our life is afterwards nourished, so also do as certainly as certainly receive by faith, which is the hand and mouth of our soul, the true body and blood of Christ, our only Savior, in our souls for the support of our spiritual life. Now, as it is certain and beyond all doubt that Jesus Christ has not enjoined to us the use of his sacrifice, his sacraments in vain, so he works in us all that he represents to us by these holy signs. Though the manner surpasses our understanding and cannot be comprehended by us, as the operations of the Holy Spirit are hidden and incomprehensible, in the meantime, we err not when we say that what is eaten and drunk by us is the proper and natural body and the proper blood of Christ. But the manner of our partaking of the same is not by the mouth, but by the Spirit through faith. Thus then, though Christ always sits at the right hand of his Father in the heavens, yet does he not therefore cease to make us partakers of himself by faith. This feast is a spiritual table at which Christ communicates himself with all his benefits to us and gives us there to enjoy both himself and the merits of his sufferings and death, nourishing, strengthening, and comforting our poor, comfortless souls by the eating of his flesh, quickening and refreshing in them by the drinking of his blood. Well, people of God, this word, you might note that it mentions here that Christ is seated at the right hand of God. A proper understanding of the ascension and the enthronement of Christ is essential to a proper understanding of the Lord's Supper. Well, there are certainly other places and other scriptures that we can go to find a similar teaching, but the ascension of Christ is certainly one. Indeed, at the time of the Reformation, historical realities such as the ascension became essential biblical grounds for the Reformed confessions, declarations concerning the nature of the Lord's Supper. Because if we understand the ascension correctly, we will understand the Lord's Supper. A proper understanding of this the ascension of Christ would lead us into the right direction to have a proper understanding of the Lord's Supper. An incorrect understanding of the ascension would clearly lead to an incorrect view of the Lord's Supper. And so we look together at this basic teaching of God's Word and apply it specifically to the Lord's Supper. Christ's ascension, like all truth, is ultimately connected, even to those things that you might think are so far removed from one another, namely the ascension and the Lord's Supper. So first of all, we see in the specific text that we would look at in this night, which is verse 46 and following, we see here that the ascension ends the first coming of Christ. Now that's obvious, of course, when we think of it in a historical context, but it is something that our scripture declares as well in verse 46. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day." Two of the great historical events of Jesus Christ, the cross and the resurrection, are mentioned in the context of his ascension. Remember, these are some of the very last words that Jesus Christ is saying. But you might be mindful that between verse 45 and verse 46, there has been 40 days. In verse 45, it says, "And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures." He did that for 40 days. And then he said to them, because you see, we're in the day of the risen Christ, and Luke immediately goes to the ascension. He goes from the day of the resurrection to the ascension in one verse. "And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures." That's the 40 days. I suspect that that 40 days was a very significant 40 days of teaching by our Lord of his disciples. And there's clear evidence in this text that they finally get it. They finally get it. It took his death, it took his resurrection, and it took 40 days of further instruction in order for them to get it. But they got it, and we'll see where and why. But it's a glorious declaration. "And then he said to them, 'Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary.'" He continues to instruct them. And at the very end of his life, and at the as he's ready to go up into heaven, he gives these final words are set before us. "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary." Now, this is certainly the very heart of what he's been doing for 40 days. This is like a summary of the 40 days. This is a summary. First of all, it says, thus it is written. Oh, that's because it has been written in the past, the Old Testament. And we see in verse 44, the law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms, everything. Now he's saying it is written. It is written because it has been written and it is written. And these are true words. So first of all, his first coming is all been foretold. But so has his ascension. And so is his ongoing work in heaven. It has all been declared in God's word in the Old Testament. It is written, and it was ordained by God. It became necessary. Because it was written, it was God's word, it was God's promises, it was God ordained, it became absolutely necessary for it to happen. And thus, it was necessary. If God promised it, if God ordained it, it was necessary to happen. And it did happen. And Christ came and he fulfilled all righteousness and he fulfilled all the prophecies concerning him, at least so far as they related to his first coming. There are things that are written that are also about his second coming. And there are things that are written that are also about his eternal reign. Thus it is written, and it was necessary, specifically in this context, for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. Christ's ascension follows his life, his death, his resurrection. They were all a part of what was proclaimed. And thus it is now proclaimed. All the realities of his first coming, all the realities of his ascension, all the realities of his present rule, all of that is proclaimed in verse 7. And that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. There's the great commission in the words of Jesus in Luke, in these summary words. Matthew 28 is usually thought of as the Great Commission, but here it is, here as well. Repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. We preach that remission of sins. We preach that sins are removed, sins are paid for, sins have been dealt with by God and his Son on the cross through Christ's shed blood. Through his sacrifice, all declared to us in the Old Testament, its significance rooted and grounded in the sacramental system of atoning sacrifices, pointing to Christ. Here in verse 47, you have the historical facts of verse 46 interpreted. It isn't just death and resurrection. It's death and resurrection with a meaning. There are other people in history who died and who rose. But this could not be said of them. Though they died and rose, you couldn't say it is in that death and resurrection that there's repentance, that there is repentance and remission of sins. Not so. It is only in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's only in his name that these things can be realized. These historical facts interpreted because it's in his name, in the name of Jesus. And when the scripture uses this, in his name, then we are mindful that here you're talking about, when you're talking about the name of a person, you're thinking of them in personal terms. Personal terms. We talk about the person and work of Christ. And when we do that, we often think of, when we talk about the person and work, then people oftentimes think in terms of that in theology as the person that is the nature of Christ, that he is both God and he is man. And then you think of the work of Christ and all that he has done. He lived, he died, he rose from the dead, he ascended in his work. But I think when we think of when we hear this, that we preach this in the name of Jesus, we're focusing on the personal nature of Christ. It is the person Christ that has accomplished these things. When we think of a person's name, we think that which is very personal to them. And so part of that person of Christ is that he is personal. He is a person. And so it is in the name, it's this person that has accomplished these things for us. We don't think in terms of and declare and say something like, oh, it was the human nature of Jesus that saved us, or it was the divine nature of Jesus that saved us. We say it's the person of Christ that saved us. Now, he is true God and true man. And in this passage of Scripture, there is a clear emphasis on the true humanity of Christ. But it's the person that we have in front of us as well. And so, when we think of the proclamation, and we that his coming was proclaimed, and now the result of his first coming is proclaimed, we proclaim Jesus Christ, and that our life is in him and through him and because of him. Now, the Lord's Supper is a visible proclamation of that. Now, in our text, it says that this should be preached to all nations. So the emphasis of verse 47 is in gospel proclamation evangelistically. In the Great Commission, it also talks about teaching and training, discipling, teaching them all things I have commanded you, which also involves this ongoing discipleship. But in this passage, we see that the emphasis is on the evangelistic proclamation of the gospel. That's the emphasis in this passage. It doesn't mean that there's not an emphasis of the gospel proclamation for the building up of the people of God. Of course, that is there as well. And in the proclamation of the gospel to the people of God, there may well be and ought to be an element of the proclamation of the gospel to the world, and it can happen at the same time. Indeed, I hope and pray that there may be someone who listens to this proclamation, and God would even use that to transform their soul. But we have that emphasis in this text, that we proclaim the gospel. But the Lord's Supper is not to be used as an evangelistic tool. Now, it may be witnessed by an unbeliever. It may be witnessed as an evangelistic tool. But it ought not to be given as an evangelistic tool. It is the gospel proclaimed verbally that is the instrument that God has ordained to have the gospel go out to the nations. Now, we baptize and we participate in the Lord's Supper where there is faith and a faith community. But once again, people of God, we ought not to think of the Lord's Supper in its administration, in its participation, as an evangelistic tool. And so we see that the ascension of Christ ends his first coming, and it's proclaimed and it's declared. And we see that that first coming, which would in some ways include his ascension, is all witnessed to by the disciples, and you are witnesses of these things. They were witnesses. They were even witnesses of the thing called the ascension as well. And so it is that the first coming of Christ, the ascension of Christ, involves the witness. It's a historical reality. Now, that truth sets itself in the context of so many religions and so many even thoughts of Christianity that make Christianity and religion non-historical. But Christ's death is birth, is conception, birth, life, death. His resurrection, his ascension were all events in history. Non-historic religions declare that truth is non-historical. Now, Scientology is one. Eastern religions, New Age religions. All these religions say history is nothing to truth. The created order is nothing to truth. And the Christian faith says the reality of truth is rooted and grounded in historical facts, witnessed by many. Christ's ascension is that which precedes the outpouring of the promise of the Holy Spirit, verse 49. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem till you are endued with the power of the Holy from on high. We have the promise of the Holy Spirit. And that pouring out of the Spirit, the ascension is necessary to the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And the pouring out of the Holy Spirit is necessary for the New Testament life, New Testament faith life. We need the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives as New Testament believers. It is an absolute essential element to our existence as believers. Remember the theme. It was introduced in the Belgic Confession as it introduced the sacraments in general. It is set before us in this passage that there is a spiritual element, for lack of a better word, a spiritual element to our lives. It's the faith element of our lives. It is what is not seen with the eyes. It is experienced through the power of the Holy Spirit. And it is absolutely essential, not just for our conversion, as John 3 declares, because here is the beginning of it in our lives. John chapter 3, beginning with verse 5. John 3, verse 5. And Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. That which is of the Spirit is spirit." And the Spirit is capitalized, and the second Spirit is not capitalized there in verse 6, and appropriately so, because the first is a reference to the Holy Spirit, and the other is our spirit. And this whole theme that in the partaking of the Lord's Supper, there is a spiritual element, whereas we take with our hands the bread, we take with our hands the cup, but we take Christ by faith in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is absolutely essential to a proper receiving of the nourishment of the Lord's Supper as true believers. It begins with entering the kingdom and then participating in a kingdom banquet, namely the Lord's Supper, because of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. First of all, dealing with our own regeneration. So unless you're regenerated, you cannot partake of the Lord's Supper. Unless you are filled with the Spirit and by faith embrace, and the Spirit is at work in the embracing by faith, the Spirit is still at work, you take Christ because of the Spirit. You cannot do it by yourself. And the essential nature of the Spirit is declared here. Now, it's not applied to the Lord's Supper in this text, but the essential nature of the Holy Spirit is declared. Christ says, "When I go on high, I will send the Spirit of power." So we partake in power by the Holy Spirit. And if one is only partaking of the Lord's Supper in the flesh, it is ultimately condemnation. But it does have no power to infuse us with nourishment from on high for our walk with God. But because of the presence of the Holy Spirit, we would have that. And so we understand this as we think through things in terms of the Spirit. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 10 through 12, explains and sets before us the basic nature of understanding spiritual things because of the Spirit of God. Or 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning with verse 10. But God has revealed them. Well, that preceding verse 9, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what a man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received, not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. One of the things we know is that the Lord's Supper, there is spiritual nourishment. It comes from God. God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. And so, as Christ is ascending into heaven, he emphasizes the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and that the Spirit will come with power, and we will hear the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit. Our lives will be transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. We will come to understand our situation by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we participate in the Lord's Supper, and we receive power in that from the Holy Spirit. These are things of the Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is absolutely essential when it comes to the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And indeed, one might even say that the language of the Lord's Supper, sacramental language, is all essentially connected to the Holy Spirit. Now, people of God, it is in the power of the Holy Spirit that we regard the historical realities of Christ's life on earth as powerful for the removal of sin and for all that God has for us in our salvation. Once again, I would invite you to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16 through 19. 2 Corinthians 5, 16 through 19. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We remember this text. We just looked at it. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. People of God, in this, there is this declaration. From now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet we know him now thus no longer. The disciples could say, we knew Christ according to the flesh. We knew him according to the flesh. But we know him according to the flesh no longer. Now, if that truth, well, how, when did they know him according to the flesh? They knew Christ according to the flesh for 3 years as they walked with him as disciples. They knew him according to the flesh when he died on the cross. They knew him according to the flesh when he rose from the dead. Now, some people will say his resurrection from the dead, that body is not according to the flesh, which would be totally incorrect. They knew Christ according to the flesh for 40 days. They knew Christ according to the flesh when he rose, when he ascended into heaven. How do we know that? Scripture clearly teaches that his body, his resurrected body, was known according to the flesh. Look at Luke 24, 36 through 43. Luke 24, 36 through 43. Not sure that's the right text. It is not. In the New Testament. Remember when Jesus appeared to the disciples, and he appears to the disciples, and they say, is this the body of Christ? Is this the body of Christ? And the disciples are looking, he appears to them, and they don't know if this is Jesus or not. They think it's a ghost. And Jesus said, feel my hands. And they feel his hands. He says to them, do not be afraid. I am the one that is here. I am the one that is revealing who I am to you. I am the risen Christ. And Jesus Christ, it's revealed to them. It is said, he speaks to them. He shows them his hands and his feet. He eats in their presence. He proves that his body is a body of flesh. And they marveled. It was a marvel to them. They could not believe that it was him. And yet it was. There he was in the midst of them. And he says, it's in it is 24, and we see in verse 36. And now he said to these things, Jesus stood in the midst and said to them, peace be to you. And they were terrified and frightened and supposed that he had been a spirit. And he said, why are you troubled? And why do you doubts arise in your minds? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. Luke 24, 39. I have flesh and bones. You see them. You see my flesh and bones. The resurrected body is a body of flesh and bones. Jesus, they knew Jesus in his ascension as flesh and bones. They knew him in the flesh. But once he ascended, they could no longer know him as flesh and bones. His flesh and bones ascended. Actually, that passage in 2 Corinthians is a passage that proves to us that the bread and the wine cannot be the flesh and bone of Jesus Christ, as Roman Catholicism says, as Lutheranism says. And that's because Christ's body has moved. Knowing Christ in the flesh is no longer possible because his body is in heaven. And we don't know Christ in the flesh and in the bones in the Lord's Supper. Because his body has moved to heaven. It's no longer here. And that's why in Lutheranism and Catholicism, they have to have this false view of the human nature of Jesus, that the human nature, the body of Christ, can be everywhere present. It cannot be. You cannot know Jesus in the flesh in this earth, because his flesh is in heaven. You see, if you understand the ascension and the nature of the humanity of Christ, his human nature, his body and his soul as human nature is in heaven. He is in heaven in his human nature. And he stays there until he comes again. In the same way that he left, we will know him in flesh and bones. We will see his resurrected body again, or us for the first time, the disciples, when the second coming happens, then his flesh and bones will be back on this earth. But now they're gone. We know Christ in the supper by the Spirit. And so, people of God, the ascension teaches us about the essential nature of the human body of Jesus Christ. It teaches us of the human body of Jesus Christ. It is gone. But we can be united. We can be even nourished from that body through the power of the Holy Spirit. Not from a flesh and bone participation, but from a participation by the power of the Holy Spirit. Indeed, once again, in a strange way, the scriptures about the ascension and the enthronement of Christ and his second coming, if applied to the Lord's Supper, make it abundantly clear that we cannot worship Jesus and say, this bread I can now worship because this is the body of Christ, this is the person of Christ. You cannot say that. Why? Again, taking passages of Scripture that apply to the reality of his ascension, the reality of his body being in heaven, we go to a passage like Matthew 24, verse 23. Matthew 24, verse 23. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. If someone comes to you and says, the church in the administration of the Lord's Supper sets before you Christ. Here he is, right here. He's in this bread. He's in this wine. The Word of God says, because he's ascended and because he will return in his body, until he returns, don't believe anybody if they say Christ is present. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive. Now, this particular text is given in the context of false prophets declaring the presence, or even people claiming to be Christ. But a church declares that the physical body of Christ is present among you. And the Word of God says, if someone claims that the physical body of Christ is present among you, do not believe it. Don't believe it. It's not true. Why? Because when the physical body of Christ returns, you will have no doubt that he's there. False Christs will arise. Therefore, I say to you, therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go. Or look, he is in their inner room, do not believe. Or look, he is at the table of the Lord, do not believe it. He is not there. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. When his body returns, when he returns bodily, there will be no doubt. It will be like lightning. He will come in glory. He will come on the clouds of heaven. No one will doubt it. No one will doubt it. people of God, this glorious truth is then set before the disciples. They have the promise of the return. They see Christ ascending into heaven. And as Christ ascends, he brings them out as far as Bethany. He lifts his hands and he blessed them. And now it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. He is in the flesh, gone. He is, by the power of his Spirit, present. And he can be, at this moment, worshipped. And they worshipped him, it says in verse 52. What happened at the death of Christ? At the death of Christ, they denied him. They fled from him. At the resurrection, they were terrified of him. And they didn't believe him. But after his death, after his resurrection, after 40 days of teaching the foundations of the truths of Christ, and once again showing him the fullness of it as it fulfilled all the Old Testament, they didn't. And then he departs from them. You would think they would say, "Oh no, he's left us. Now we're in terror again. Oh, I don't believe him because he was here and now he's gone. What will we do?" At the ascension, they didn't deny him. At the ascension, they weren't terrified. At the ascension, they glorified God. They worshiped Jesus with great joy. Well, he just left. Why would they be joyous that he left? Wouldn't they be filled with sorrow? Wouldn't they be disappointed? Not at all. Because now, through his teaching and his work, they had set before him and they have embraced the promise. Now the pouring out of the Holy Spirit would come. Now the preaching of the gospel would go out. Now there is no need to fear. God is at work. He's building up his church. The gospel will go forth. We have no need to fear. And the disciples worshiped him, praising God, praising and blessing God. How do you respond to the ascension? How do you respond to the blessing of participation in the Lord's Supper? We need not fear. We praise God. Our Savior is at the right hand. The gospel goes out. And the people of God worship Jesus. And with great joy worship our God. Amen. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come before you. We thank and praise you for your many blessings to us. And, O Lord God, we ask that we might be like the disciples. The disciples who, though they no longer know Christ in the flesh, they know him in the power of the Spirit. They know without a doubt and have embraced all of his promises. They know and rejoice that he is at your right hand. And so help us to follow them, that we would follow the pattern of knowing life in Christ in the power of the Spirit, worshiping and rejoicing and praising and blessing you, our only one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.